a better income in the future. And I'm, for example, becoming the engineer, I'm becoming a philosopher, for example, or any profession that they choose, studying the politics and anything else. It is just because they're looking at the earning perspective of the studies. If someone is becoming a lawyer, he's not becoming a lawyer to help people. This is something which is in his mind. But the main thing is that how can I maximize my income? And which profession will provide me the maximum income and I can have a better life in the financial terms? Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of working and employment. We said that unfortunately in today's world, we see that people are looking for a job that gives them more money and less work. And this is what the criteria is. And due to this, we can also see that sometimes people are studying something which does not match their nature. It's against their nature. But because this profession is said to be bringing more money in their life, this profession is supposed to be something that brings more happiness in terms of monetary in their life. That's why they're studying. And they do not look at their own perspective, like how they are and what they can do and what kind of talent do they have. Therefore, they choose something which is against their insight, which is against the talent that they have, and therefore they get busy in studying. Now, what happens is the problem is that the universities, the teachers, and the government, they all are spending some kind of investment on this person who has chosen a specific field of study which is against his nature and he does not have any talent in it. They spend all the time in it, and later when he comes out of that university without having a perfect talent, without having an inclined or a mood of working in that profession, he chooses forcefully to do that because it has a better income. And the place where he could better serve the community as of his own talents or his own nature or his, we can say, like the things that he loved to do, there we see lack of people. And that's why today we have unprofessional people more than the professionals in the world working in the societies. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight. On the occasion of the National Day of Resilience, tens of thousands of people marched in Sana'a on March 26th to reaffirm their steadfastness as the Saudi-led war entered its 8th year. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by staff of Crescent International. This article is published under the heading, Yemenis allies and supporters hold mass rallies to condemn Saudi-led war of aggression. Here's more. Marking the 7th anniversary of the Saudi-led war on Yemen, tens of thousands of Yemenis marched in Sana'a, the capital city, to condemn the ongoing Saudi aggression. There were similar rallies in other cities of Yemen. To express solidarity with the oppressed people of Yemen, hundreds of people in different cities of Canada also held rallies. Ottawa, the windy Canadian capital city, as well as Hamilton, held rallies. In Ottawa, hundreds of demonstrators who have traveled from Toronto, Montreal, Ottawa, and other cities marched from Global Affairs Canada Foreign Ministry Building to Parliament Hill to remind politicians that they are complicit in Saudi crimes against innocent Yemeni people. Canada is supplying $15 billion worth of light armored vehicles, LAVs, to Saudi Arabia that are being used against the Yemeni people as well as citizens of Saudi Arabia in clear violation of the terms of the agreement. While claiming to uphold human rights, successive Canadian governments, including the current Liberal-led government, have turned a blind eye to egregious Saudi crimes against the Yemeni people. The Saudis have also imposed a crippling siege of Yemen, preventing food and fuel from entering the country. The UN says that since March 2015, when the Saudis launched the war against Yemen, some 377,000 people have died, a large number of them children. At least 1 million children are suffering from cholera, the highest infection of the preventable disease in the world. Despite Saudi barbarism, the people of Yemen have not been cowed down. On the occasion of the National Day of Resilience, tens of thousands of people marched in Sana'a on March 26 to reaffirm their steadfastness as the Saudi-led US-backed war entered its 8th year. A day earlier, on March 25th, the Yemeni revolutionaries hit Saudi oil facilities at Ras Tanura and other cities with missile-armed drones, causing massive damage to such facilities. The Saudi oil storage facilities near Jeddah, where the Formula One car race practice was taking place, caused not only damage but also panic. The Formula One race was postponed. On March 26th, the anniversary of the Saudi-led US-backed war of aggression, chairman of Yemen's Supreme Political Council, Mahdi al-Mashat, announced a 3-day halt to strikes against Saudi forces and facilities. These included a halt to ground operations as well. Instead of responding to the offer of a 3-day truce, the Saudis launched devastating airstrikes against residential areas of Sana'a on March 27th. A medical center in the coastal town of Makrum on Camaran Island was attacked in the early hours of Sunday, March 27th, according to Yemen's Arabic language Al Masira television network. The report added that 6 civilians, including 3 children, were injured in the Saudi airstrikes. Several other residential neighborhoods were also bombed. While the Saudis have on several occasions called for a ceasefire and end to hostilities, when the Ansarullah offered a 3-day truce that could be extended, the Saudis resorted to their barbaric practices of targeting civilians. That is why the March 26 rallies in Yemen pledging allegiance to Ansarullah and vowing to continue the resistance until the aggressors are defeated was so important. Waving Yemeni flags, the participants chanted the slogans like "Death to America" and "Death to Israel." Even as the war enters its 8th year, the Saudis have nothing but humiliation awaiting them.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
My name is Sheikh Zayed Al Salami.
A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al Uzma Al Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. How we are able to become Khalifatullah Fil Ard, to be the vicegerent, to become someone who inherits the important, valuable, rich heritage that we have as far as our culture in religion is concerned, and also that which has been entrusted to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why in this part, part number 5, which is how humans should deal with nature, one of the things that we need to remember is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed things on this earth, and it is our responsibility to take care of them. So they are amana. God has entrusted us with dealing with affairs of this earth, affairs of creation. I think when it does come to the environment, when it does come to the importance of honoring and respecting nature, a lot can be said, because nature becomes one with us. You know, we have that connection, we have that relationship that we need to continue to preserve. That's why there are huquq, there are rights related to land, to the earth. You know, we're going to be using it for cultivation, we're going to be sniffing the air, we need oxygen, we need the water, we need soil, we need the ocean, we need desert, we need the mountains, we need plants, we need the animals, we need all of these things for us to be able to continue to survive in our society. So with our religious instructions, we're able to make sure that we keep things clean and stay away from any kind of destroying of nature. Just a few points that Sheikh Jawadi Amuli mentions here, I'll discuss very quickly. He says that when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he says, "Inna Allah ta'ala tayyibun yuhibbu tayyib." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is good, is nice, is tayyib, is pleasant. And he likes the pleasant. He likes at-tayyib. Nadhifun yuhibbu an-nadhafa. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is clean and he loves cleanliness. Fanadhifu afniyatakum. So therefore, clean your places of residence where you live. Afniyatakum. And this kind of hadith instructs us, gives us that important principle that If we were to make sure that our houses are clean, our places of residence are clean, we're also going to make sure that the area around us is going to be clean as well. Because the foundation of cleanliness, as Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi says, from the perspective of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, is something angelic. It's something godly. Cleanliness is godliness, as they say. Also, a second point Sheikh Jawadi Amuli mentions is cleanliness brings about good, pleasant smells and nice scents. And a bad odor is also going to be something damaging, you know, that something that would, you know, repel people, keep people away from you.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اینه که فرونت رخکاری اینجا کم ثواب داره دعا هم داره ثواب هم داره
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
There are many lessons.
Of the book,
by those prophets, and
eat, take some in your hand, and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Based on the ahadith, these things should be done continuously and ongoing. You don't only focus and take care of cleanliness on a Friday or once a month or whenever, you know, a holiday comes up. No, you make sure that you clean as you go, as they say. You know, you cooked, clean after yourself. You spilled something, clean after yourself. And this is a communal responsibility as far as cleanliness is concerned. Not only individual, but also collectively. Number four is that when it does come to having good sense, good smell, that loyalty that a person has to stay clean, personal hygiene, and also cleanliness around himself or herself, they will become known to have such a quality. And of course, that's going to be a wonderful thing that would bring about a lot of pride for an individual. Seeing that it is an amana, everything around us should be looked at with this kind of vision and view. There's this hadith that Sheikh Jawadi Amuli mentions here, and he also explains that this is just one application, doesn't necessarily need to be that itself. But when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi referred to the mountain of Uhud, and he said, هذا أحد جبل يحبنا ونحبه. This mountain, Uhud mountain, is a mountain that loves us and we love it. And we can apply that, as Sheikh Jawadi says, to all these other cases and scenarios around us where you might see or think that it doesn't have feelings, you know, cutting down a tree or just for amusement or just to build something else that you don't really, really need. It's destructive. But if you have that vision, if you have that outlook, if you have that worldview that you are responsible and you are a part of nature, you're going to make sure that you don't wreak havoc. And that's why in the Quran it says, إِنَّ الْمُلُوكَ إِذَا دَخَلُوا قَرِيَةً أَفْسَدُوهَا وَجَعَلُوا أَعِزَّةَ أَهْلِهَا adilla, these evil kind of rulers, when they enter into the place, they wreak havoc and they destroy things relentlessly and without any kind of care or responsibility. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi again says, and this is very famously known, you know, as far as these ahadith from Rasulullah, وَلَا تَقْطَعُوا شَجَرَةً إِلَّا أَن تُفْطَرُّوا إِلَيْهَا, and don't cut down a tree unless you are forced to do so. You know, when we're talking about al-hawa al-tayyib, about fresh air, about clean water, about fertile land, all these things are things that we need to work towards. We'll continue on in the next episode, inshallah. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams. Hear the children's cries.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing Last Days in Vietnam, directed by Rory Kennedy. And joining me in the studio, we have Dave Calhoun, who is a film critic with Time Out magazine. And beside him is Lindsay German, who is the founding member and convener of the British anti-war organization Stop the War Coalition. Now, Last Days in Vietnam examines the chaotic final days of the US's presence in Vietnam and their efforts to help evacuate 135,000 South Vietnamese people as the North Vietnamese forces were closing in on Saigon. Featuring contemporary reflections from those who were there, this documentary also shows the moral dilemmas faced by US soldiers and diplomats during the unsanctioned evacuation.
We today have concluded an agreement to end the war and bring peace with honor in Vietnam. We have adopted a plan for the complete withdrawal of all U.S. combat ground forces. We are finally bringing American men home.
The American troops were gone, and as a result, the House of Cards began to collapse.
We were dealing with an ambassador who was just convinced that somehow there wouldn't have to be an evacuation, and therefore there wouldn't have to be a concern about evacuating South Vietnamese.
These people were dead men walking. Sometimes there's an issue not of legal and illegal, but right or wrong. I borrowed a truck, and I drove them to the airbase. I had told them, when you hear three thumps, that means hold the baby's mouths, don't breathe, don't talk, don't make any noise. I was going to get them out.
Saigon has begun.
That morning, there must have been at least 10,000 people ringing the embassy.
There was a sea of people wanting to get out. They looked up at the helicopters leaving, and I could see their eyes, desperate eyes.
There are no words to describe what a ship looks like. It holds 200 and it's got 2,000 on it.
We have no more helicopters. That's it.
As it took off, I could see the group right where we had left them. It was just so serious and deep a betrayal.
Whew.
who goes and who gets left behind.
Well, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, the US fought in the Vietnam War for nearly 20 years, from 1955 to 1975. And of course, their alleged role was to stop the spread of communism. But of course, in this documentary, it doesn't really talk about this aspect of the war. More so, it focuses on the last days of the US troops in Vietnam, as the title of the documentary suggests. And Dave, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, how would you summarize what Last Days in Vietnam is about, and what was your take on it?
As you say, it's a particularly human story. It looks at the, as the title says, the final days of American involvement in 1975 in South Vietnam, and particularly in Saigon. After the withdrawal of troops in 1973, there were still between 5,000 and 7,000 US military personnel or advisors still in South Vietnam, many of them in Saigon. And what the film does is, using archive footage and new interviews, it builds up a portrait of what happened in April 1975 as those US personnel had to scramble to leave the city and the country, and also what they decided to do or not to do to help those people, South Vietnamese and those living in Saigon, who they knew and who they'd been working with, you know, who they'd, many of them had, were in relationships with, or, you know, who they considered, some of them considered family.
They were very well integrated into the country.
Yeah, absolutely. So some moral dilemmas that come up through that. I found it quite a pretty gripping film, actually. And it's a micro portrait of this particular chapter in the history of the Vietnam War. I mean, this final chapter is very well put together, and it's I found it pretty illuminating. Mm.
And Lindsay, if I could turn to you now, would you agree with what Dave said? What was your take on this documentary?
Well, I agree with Dave. I thought it was a very good film, and it got across this sort of moral dilemma very, very well. I think my big criticism of it is not about the film itself, and maybe this shouldn't be a criticism of the film, but that the context of what's going on isn't really developed in the way that it should be. So you see sort of pictures of maps that the North Vietnamese are coming and are surrounding Saigon and are just a few hours away and all this kind of thing, without actually sort of looking at the backstory of what happened. So I think it was it's a very well-made film. It's a very human story, because it's about what happens to the people, which can happen in any war where you're on the losing side, and what then happens. And it can be very, very hard for people in that circumstance. And you can understand why both the Americans wanted to get their friends and family out, and also why some of the South Vietnamese thought that if the North Vietnamese came, they wouldn't have much of a future. Mm. But I think that lack of context also does weaken the film's message, I suppose, or gives you one side of the message. Mm.
And I want to tear apart, actually, the more on the political context of the film in the next part of the discussion. But just for now, we're going to take a brief break.
This big Chinook showed up. There's no way he can land on Kirk without impacting the ship. He would have killed everybody on this helicopter, plus my crew.
It was way too big to land. We thought that the helicopter would just fly away. But as the ship was moving forward, probably 4, 5, 6 knots, something like that, the pilot communicated that he was running low on fuel.
He opened up the port side of the helicopter and he hovered across the stern, Kirk. Then all of a sudden, here comes a human.
One by one, we jump out. I jumped out, my brother jumped out. My mom was holding my sister, obviously very scared. And she just, you know, just trustingly, just with one hand, with her right hand, holding on with her left to brace herself, you know, just dropped my baby sister.
One fellow standing there, and he said he looked up and he saw this big bundle of stuff come flying out, and it was a baby. It was the one-year-old baby. And then the mother jumped out, and he caught her, too.
There are some really great evacuation stories in this film. And just before we went to that clip, as you were saying, this, from a cinematic perspective, this documentary is a great documentary. And Lindsay, if I could ask you, what evacuation story stood out the most to you?
Well, I liked the whole way that they did it. The thing that perhaps I remember most is this thing where they say that there was this signal, which would, when they knew they had to evacuate, which would come on the radio, and I forget what the phrase was, but then they said they would play Bing Crosby's White Christmas, which I thought was perhaps one of the most bizarre things in terms of what was going on in Vietnam, the whole war and everything. So I suppose that really stood out. But lots and lots of people trying to get there, the people, and even with that message was the message about White Christmas, was you have to come with your family to the embassy with only one suitcase, which I guess is a pretty... I mean, all right, it's, you're getting out, but you're getting out with not very much stuff. So I thought they were very moving. And the one about the man who went and got his family, the Vietnamese pilot, who went and got his family in his helicopter and just took the helicopter, went and got his family and got them out. So they were very moving stories, I thought. And they were, you know, obviously people were in a very desperate situation.
Indeed. And according to this documentary, the events described in it includes the stories of some 77,000 South Vietnamese people. And Dave, if I could ask you the same question, what story stood out the most for you?
I mean, I agree. I mean, there's very, very many there. And I agree also, actually, yeah, some of those code slogans and things they hear on the radio are, you know, particularly... they do stick in the mind. To be honest, actually, I mean, as well as all the stories of people that do leave, I mean, some of the stories that stick in my mind are the hints of the people that were left behind. I mean, towards the very end of the film, we see some of those very famous images of people clambering over the walls of the US embassy after the last 11 people are helicoptered away. I mean, one of the many powerful evacuation stories is of the last of the 11 US soldiers like clambering into the helicopter. But there's one person who recalls, a South Vietnamese man who had been a soldier, who recalls how, as soon as he realized, you know, Saigon had fallen, it was over, North Vietnamese were all over the city, and he took off his uniform, got rid of his badge, burnt his military identification card, and just to so he could make it clear that he was just a civilian once again. I think that one story, for me, just sort of powerfully evokes, you know, the idea of, you know, hundreds of thousands of people left behind who would have had to very, very quickly readjust to a different way of life, you know, potentially... with the threat of being, you know, of recrimination if they had, you know, if it was proved that they had been collaborating with the Americans or been in the South Vietnamese army.
And now all these stories are very well, but I just want to challenge sort of this heroic narrative, of course, that many mainstream documentaries about the Vietnam War puts across, especially particularly in this documentary, Lindsay. What do you think of this heroic narrative? I mean, it's not in a vacuum. Did the U.S. Soldiers have any business being in Vietnam anyway?
Well, I would argue they didn't, and I think most people now, in terms of the 40 years or so since the final fall of Saigon, would argue the same, that it was not a just war, it was an absolutely brutal war, which went on. The French, first of all, fought it because it was their former colony, then the United States came in. And if you look at what they did, the use of chemical weapons in the form of Agent Orange, which caused massive environmental and human damage. It's estimated that 2 million Vietnamese died, 58,000 US soldiers died. And the US soldiers, I mean, the thing that's very missing from this, and probably accurately it's missing because by that time the regular soldiers had gone, but the soldiers themselves killed many of their officers. It was the biggest sort of mutiny or mutinous atmosphere that the Americans have ever had to deal with in wartime. And of course, many, many soldiers demonstrated when they were back in the States, were involved in the anti-war movement. It was a mass movement. And none of that, of course, comes across. But there was a great sense that this was an injustice. By the mid-60s, a great sense it was an injustice. And that was reflected not just in the US, in Germany there were huge demos, in Britain, in all of the Western countries. People were very, very much against it.
That was a very powerful point. And Dave, I'd like to pick up on your thoughts on that also in the next part.
When President Ford went before the Congress, he had two major concerns. The first was to save as many people as we could. He cared for the human beings involved. They were not just pawns that once they had lost their military power were abandoned. The second was the honor of America, that we would not be seen at the final agony of South Vietnam as having stabbed it in the back. Congress wouldn't pass it. They said no more, you know, no more troops, no more money, no more aid to the Vietnamese. Well, I had to go into President Ford's office to tell him.
Now, Dave, I just wanted to pick up on a point that Lindsay made earlier on before we went to the clip. Would you have liked to have seen more political context to this documentary, perhaps to expose more of the crimes in the area?
I would have. I do think it. I mean, I think it's very good on the micro. It's very good on those final days, those final weeks in Saigon. It's not especially good on the wider, well, the wider context of the war, which, as you said at the very beginning, has spanned two decades. And it's not particularly great on the immediate political context, which is hinted at by that clip either. I mean, it reduces the background politics to a fairly simple Ford was willing to provide more aid to the South Vietnamese. Congress said no. It does. You mentioned heroism before. I mean, it does point the finger of heroism towards Gerald Ford as well there. Mm-hmm. And obviously Kissinger was in his government at the time, so obviously has, you know, a reason to be pushing that narrative as well. But at the same time, the film doesn't set out to offer that context. I think I'd have been a bit more dismayed if it offered the context in a more simplistic way, or in a more narrow-minded or biased way. And I think it prefers to avoid it, and prefers just to put you into the melee of those final days, and it does mm-hmm. that well.
Mm-hmm. And Lindsay, following on from that clip, they showed Henry Kissinger, who was in this documentary, and some would accuse him of being a war criminal. How do you think he was portrayed in this documentary?
Well, I think he's portrayed very favourably in the documentary, and of course when he says in that clip, you know, we were concerned about human life, I mean, it's a slightly grotesque way to talk about it when you think of how many people had died by the time that he was describing this final evacuation. So I think it's kinder to Kissinger than probably history is or will be to him. I think he played a bad role in all of this, and of course they kept escalating this war. This is what people forget. It's only in these last years that they de-escalated, and even in 75 they're talking about more money going to prop up what was a puppet government in South Vietnam. You know, I think it's quite unsatisfactory at that level, but perhaps not surprising as well. Once you've got Henry Kissinger to interview, which is quite a coup, then you're not going to ask him any challenging questions, probably.
Mm. And would you agree with that, Dave?
I would. I mean, it would have been interesting to know. I mean, going back to that particular clip there, and again, the film doesn't really set out to offer this context, but it would have been interesting to know more about the reason, why Congress was so opposed to offering more aid at that time. Mm-hmm. I mean, presumably partly because in the Vietnam War for the American people had become a massive millstone around the American people's neck, and it was just something that they really wished to put behind them, you know, for many, many valid reasons. But the film doesn't explore that. It leaves those questions begging if you don't bring a lot of knowledge to the film.
Actually, Lindsay, I think that relates to you. I mean, as someone who was inspired into political activism by the Vietnam War, what was the anti-war movement like at that time, and do you think this was affecting Congress's decision?
Well, no, funnily enough, by the time this was happening, the anti-war movement was much weaker than it had been in the late 60s and early 70s, partly because most of the troops had gone. People could see that it was coming to an end. But there was very, very big sentiment against the war, and there was and also the point that Dave makes is right, I think, about the politically people were, it was an absolute millstone around their necks. But also by the mid 70s, the world economy had turned towards very serious recession after decades of boom. Mm-hmm. So of course the Americans were also thinking that we can't really afford this, and it's usually accepted that the Vietnam War was a big driver of inflation in the 60s and early 70s, which led to some of this economic crisis. So I think they just thought, you know, let's get out of here. We've, as the Americans quite often do, we've seen this before and since. Mm. And
it's a very interesting discussion so far, but we'll just have to pause for now.
I thought of my friends who were killed in action, and I thought, well, is this what we fought for? Is this what the Americans came for? And I didn't have the answer.
I have wrestled with this ever since. I realized that I had become the quintessential American in Vietnam. I had all these causes, all these big things I was doing. I was trying to get the truth back to Washington. I was talking to agents, trying to persuade the ambassador. And I forgot that what was at stake were human lives. For years after that, I hear that sound in my head, that sound like ch-ch-ch-ch. In the middle of the night, I just jump up. I thought the helicopter come pick me up. I called it Dream in the Wind.
That was absolutely devastating war. Now, Dave, one of the criticisms you can make of this documentary is that the number of people who have died, the casualties from the war is missing. I mean, it's not until 1995 did Vietnam release its official estimate of the death toll, as many as 2 million civilians on both sides and some 1.1 million North Vietnamese and Viet Cong fighters, whereas the U.S. military actually say that between 200,000 and 250,000 South Vietnamese soldiers died, so it's a fraction compared to the Vietnamese statistics. Do you think this is a weakness of the documentary also? Would you have liked to have seen this more?
I think the film struggles slightly actually to know how to end and how to conclude, because it doesn't do that. It doesn't wrap up with a summary of, because these events are the final events of the Vietnam War. It could very naturally then have a conclusion which wraps up the entire history of a two decade conflict, but it doesn't do that. And I think I pretty welcome the fact it doesn't, because it would turn it into something else. I mean, it does deal with high-level politics at some points. You know, it deals with decisions that have to be made by U.S. generals and the U.S. ambassador in Saigon, but it does try to bring it back to the experience of more ground-level, you know, people on both sides, mm-hmm. Or Americans and South Vietnamese, wherever it can. I think if it just gave us a load of figures and statistics at the end, it would be a little bit unfaithful to the film it has been before, really. So I think it tries to end on, as we see there, on a more human, a more sorrowful note, and I think it tries to give a sense of the futility of war generally on the human level. I'm not sure it does that entirely powerfully. I'm not sure it does that as powerfully as it achieves other things throughout the film. But I think I welcome it trying to end on that note,
which is fair enough, I suppose. And Lindsay, I mean, the U.S. lost at least 58,000 troops, and I've read in my research that this is still a controversial issue as to the U.S. narrative is that they didn't win the war, they didn't lose the war. Why is this such a still controversial issue?
I think it's a very big question still in America. I mean, obviously, the surviving veterans and the surviving anti-war protesters come to that are now older. You know, they're now quite old. They're people who are sort of pensioner age and so on. It's still a very contested thing. There's still a very contested thing. Was it justified? There's still many, many veterans who are disabled and who are mentally and physically ill as a result of the war. And, of course, America doesn't like losing wars. I mean, this is Trump's election. You know, he says we don't mind going to war, but we want to be able to win those wars. And, of course, Vietnam showed them they couldn't win the wars despite this huge superior air power and military might in general, despite targeting quite deliberately civilians, which they did, who they claimed were sort of hiding the Viet Cong and the people who were fighting. Despite all this, they lost, and they lost because of what the Vietnamese people themselves did. They lost because their own soldiers didn't have the faith in it that perhaps they might have done in previous wars. And they lost because the people at home said, look, we don't want this either. So I think it's still a very big issue in American politics. And, of course, it's contemporary in the sense that there was what was called the Vietnam Syndrome, which did stop these interventions for the best part of 20 years. And now we're back with a vengeance with all of those.
Well, it's really great to see how it relates to today as well. And I'm afraid we'll have to leave the discussion here. I wish we could talk longer. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thanks to my guests and to you. I've been Camelia Shambayati, and see you on the next episode of Doc Review.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common. This is the part of the speech delivered on March 10th, 2022, by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the chairman and members of the Assembly of Experts. The meeting was held at the end of the ninth session of the Assembly. In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, all praise is due to God, the Lord of the worlds, and peace and greetings be upon our Master Muhammad and upon his pure household, especially the one remaining with God on earth. You're very welcome, honorable gentlemen and dear brothers. It gladdens me to see that this is very important meeting has been organized at the appointed time with the participation of all the friends. According to Mr. Raisi's report, the discussions are followed up seriously. I hope that God will help you and accept your endeavors. I wish to congratulate you on the Sha'bani Eids, in particular the 15th of Sha'ban Eid, which is the day when the dreams of the entire humanity throughout history blossom. I hope that God, the Exalted, will show us that day, the day of the reappearance. And I hope that it will happen very soon. Even excluding these Eids, the month of Sha'ban would remain a very important month.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The month when the Holy Prophet, greetings be upon him, and his household, fasted and kept a vigil with great enthusiasm. And he showed great humility in respecting and commemorating this month, day and night, and he did so until his demise. The Holy Prophet would treat this month like this until the end of his life. In the Sha'baniyya prayer we read, O God, aid us in following his tradition. This exciting prayer that has been narrated in this month is a sign of the greatness of this month. The sections that exist in this holy and dear prayer have very few peers. Of course, all the prayers that have been narrated by the Imams, greetings be upon them, are meaningful and instructive. All of them are extraordinary, those who are clearly narrated by the Imams, but this prayer really has few peers.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
For 8 years, Donbas, a region of eastern Ukraine that did not accept the results of the Kyiv coup in 2014, has been under frequent shelling from national battalions and the armed forces of Ukraine. Residents of Donbas called it a war crime against the people, and from that moment Ukraine ceased to be a state in their eyes. According to Russian investigators, the actions of the Ukrainian military led to the deaths of more than 2,600 civilians, while more than 5,500 people were injured. 2,200 civilian infrastructure facilities were destroyed.
This is a town, a school number 50 of the sadly known town of Gorlovka in the Donbas region, which is being shelled regularly.
The last time it was shelled by Ukrainian artillery on 24th of February, the teachers died on the spot. But one of the heaviest recent shellings, hushed up by the Western media, happened on March 14 in Donetsk. The Ukrainian military hit the center of the city with a Tochka-U tactical missile equipped with a cluster warhead. The rocket was shot down, but due to the fall of debris, 23 people died and 18 were injured.
The special operation of Russia is our opportunity to defend ourselves, the possibility that the Donbas will not be destroyed and hundreds of thousands of civilians will not be lost due to the Ukrainian aggression. We will be able to remain ourselves. We will be able to speak Russian, our native language, with which we were born and studied. We will have the right to relate to the history and results of the great patriotic war without manipulation. Our grandfathers and great-grandfathers can be considered the winners against fascism and in no other way. thanks to Russia's special operation Joy and Hope for a Just Future, appeared in the Donbas.
The ultimate goal of our republic is to hold a referendum in which the people exercise their constitutional right and express their opinion on joining the Russian Federation. I'm sure that's exactly what will happen. The vast majority of the inhabitants of the Luhansk Republic have been living for 8 years under constant shelling and being in an economic and political blockade, experiencing the mockery and horrors of the Nazi battalions of Ukraine. They felt support only from the Russian Federation. With hope and a dream in our hearts, we are waiting for the opportunity to become part of the Russian Federation, to return, as they said in the Crimea, to our native harbour and start working on a great future.
The emotional answer of the head of the LPR to Press TV about holding a referendum on joining Russia caused a wide response. Later he explained that the main task facing the leadership of the LPR now is the completion of hostilities. According to him, the battalions of Ukrainian nationalists are responsible for the murder, torture, robbery and rape of civilians in Donbas. Most of them are relied on the experience of the commanders of the SS division during the World War II, and here in the settlement of Trehizbenka, still terrified, people did not believe in liberation and whispered about how they were bullied and subjected to violence. Here, the LPR servicemen found torture chambers with Nazi symbols hung up and the remains of those who simply disappeared from the village one day without a trace. The documents and an armaments depot were left by terrorist organization Right Sector. The LDPR military and people's militia say they collected documents about cases of cruelty against the population of Donbas and people from other regions of Ukraine. The documents include photos of people killed by bombing, runic symbols and signs of national battalions, facts of war crimes against humanity, and the positions of battalions in settlements with caches of weapons of mass destruction. Numerous residents of the recently liberated Volnovakha told Press TV that when the Russian forces entered their town, Ukrainian battalions left all the civilian property destroyed. Residents of the city were forbidden to evacuate, and looting had begun.
I am the chief physician of the Volnovakha District Hospital. This is what is left. This is our outpatient polyclinic building. We were in the basements. We all worked and provided assistance to the victims. Our employee died during a shelling from the Ukrainian side. Only on March 13, we were able to get out. There were heavy weapons of the Ukrainian forces on the territory of our hospital. All international conventions prohibit the presence of armed forces in civilian facilities. We asked them to leave the hospital many times and were told that they were given the order to destroy it during retreat.
In Lugansk, servicemen showed tanks and heavy weapons left by Ukrainian militants in the liberated cities and towns. All captured grenade launchers and ammunition, armored personnel carriers, tanks and grenade launchers are productions of the UK, US, Turkey and NATO countries. Donbas leaders and citizens emphasize that the ongoing military operation of Russia was only a response to the criminal acts of Kyiv against Donbas as a timely and preemptive measure. Today, Moscow says it has documents with proof that Kyiv was preparing a large-scale attack and intended to destroy the DNR and LNR.
Russia says its aim over the past months has been to target Ukrainian military infrastructure to prevent the enemy from regrouping and reinforcing its presence in the Donbas. It says it will press ahead with a strategy until the whole region is liberated. Marina Kartunova, Lugansk region.
Peace will have no losers, and a prolonged conflict is not in anyone's interest. This is how Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan opened the face-to-face Russian-Ukrainian negotiations in Istanbul on Tuesday. Erdogan sounded optimistic as he assured Turkey's readiness to host a meeting between the Russian and Ukrainian presidents, whom both he referred to as valuable friends. A Ukrainian negotiator told reporters that they made a series of proposals during the talks to the Russian delegation, which included a demand from Ukraine to have 8 countries as guarantors, including Turkey. While Ukraine can guarantee not having foreign military bases, meaning it would not join military alliances.